The Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, reading verses 14 through 29. This is the word of our Lord. When King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known, some said, "John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." But others said, "He is Elijah." And others said, "He is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old." But when Herod heard of it, he said, "John, whom I beheaded, has been raised." For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you, up to half of my kingdom." And she went out and said to her mother, "For what should I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry. But because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Would you pray together with me, please? Our Father in heaven, as our brother Gabriel said during the time of singing, this passage is kind of heavy. Clearly an act of political abuse of authority and power, bowing and intimidation by public preferences and public popularity. And yet at the same time, we know that this story falls in the Gospel of Mark, which, as Pastor Steve, if you're willing, will preach for us next week, we'll see kind of how this all weaves together to still something victorious and beautiful and powerful. And so there's something beautiful here, but also something disturbing here in this story. And as we look into it, we pray that you would challenge us with that and help us see the difference it will make this very week, this very day, to understand more of who Jesus is and what this passage means to us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a technical word that we're going to use in the sermon and the title today. It's perplexed. And the Greek word, kind of a rich idea. Some translations use the word puzzled later on when we see Herod was puzzled by John the Baptist. But I like perplexed. It's this utter confusion of this sort of like, I don't know what to make of it. And there are a lot of things in this life that I don't know what to make of. I don't know what to make of bell bottoms, sorry. I still don't know what to make of shrugs, sorry, if you don't know what those are. I don't know what to make of salty and sweet food at the same time. I'm not sure we're going to eat that in heaven. And I also, I'm not sure what to make of some pretty amazing questions. We were at Family Fellowship last Saturday, and our table, we were talking about parenting and marriage, and I won't tell you which folks mentioned this question, but someone said, "You know, do dogs in North America, when they bark, does a dog in Asia, would they understand it?" That's awesome. I said, "I'll pray for your marriage." That's great. There are lots of things that we kind of don't get, and most of the time, it doesn't really affect us. Whether it's an article you see online, or whether it's someone you encounter, or just some quirky personality trait of someone at work. But in that small way, being perplexed, this sort of confusing mixture of feelings and thoughts, is probably how every human being should respond when they consider who Jesus Christ is. And I would want to say, not just the first time or once, but actually I think perpetual perplexity is a standard thing for a Christian who is growing in understanding who Jesus is. So my basic thesis is, as a person who is seeking to know the Lord, whether you're a Christian or not, you should continually grow in this confusing morass of understanding who Jesus is, this perplexity. And that's very strange, because I don't think we sing too many songs of perplexity. We sing about how we love Jesus. We sing about how we fall before Jesus and worship him. But actually today, we touched on perplexity with this great phrase, the ineffably sublime. Ineffable means I can't understand, I can't describe it in words. Sublime just means sort of beyond reality. And that was in the great hymn writer. I love that line, ineffably sublime in the song, Crowned with Many Crowns. But as I sang it, I thought, I wonder how many people use those words or even know what those words mean all the time. That's the beauty and the challenge of using old hymns, which we sang this morning. And so this morning is about being perplexed by the person of Jesus Christ. Have you been perplexed recently? Do you even understand what that looks like? Maybe your spiritual life is dry because you're not cultivating being perplexed by who Jesus is. And so this morning, 3 points as we look at this passage, because clearly the key character in this passage, King Herod, was perplexed by the life of John the Baptist, who was a forerunner of Jesus Christ. So 3 points. Number one, what does it mean to be perplexed, particularly by Jesus? What does it mean to feel or be perplexed? Secondly, what are the ingredients I have to have in my life to experience being perplexed? What are the things I should cultivate? How do I become perplexed? Like, what is that? What do I do to become perplexed in Christ? And then thirdly, how does it apply to my life today? What do I actually do to make it apply this morning going forward? So number one, what does it mean to be perplexed by Jesus Christ? Number two, how do I cultivate being perplexed? And number three, how does it apply today in my life? So we talk about this key character. We're studying the Gospel of Mark, and I need to pause and give you just a little bit of a scholarly point here, because one of Mark's literary tools, one of the things he does as he writes his historic account of Jesus, is he has a story begin, and before it ends, he sort of breaks the story in the middle and puts a kind of seemingly random story in the middle of it. We've seen that several times already, and today, this is a part of that quote-unquote Markan sandwich, a sandwich that the writer Mark has put. Earlier, last week, we talked about Jesus sending out his disciples to face rejection. Next week, our schedule involves the disciples coming back from that mission, but in the middle we have this story of King Herod beheading John the Baptizer. And so, while on the one hand I'm going to focus on this story because it's a long passage worthy of our attention, I will try to reference a little bit to potentially the whole point of why Mark brought it up here in this point, because this is the flashback. And as you know, flashbacks happen because of specific reasons, but I'll try not to steal the thunder from the next passage because I don't like it when people do that to me. So I'll try to leave some questions definitely open for Pastor Steve as he preaches. I think he's preaching next week. If he's not, he's really nervous as I keep saying this. But so what does that mean to be perplexed? How do we become perplexed? The ingredients, and how do we apply it? And so King Herod, you have to understand, he is one of four sort of the kids of the famous Herod the Great, who built the temple in Jerusalem. And he's a tetrarch, possibly, with literally. Tetrarch means ruler of one of the four parts. He had a brother named Herod Philip. Herod Philip had a wife that apparently he really wanted to marry. So Herod Antipas, the guy we're talking about, had a brother, Herod Philip, both sons of Herod the Great, who had another son, Herod Astrobus, who had a daughter, Herodias. So she's the granddaughter of Herod the Great, and Herod Philip married his niece, Herodias, which is a little bit incestuous and definitely against Old Testament Hebrew law. And what's even more against Old Testament law is Herod Antipas, the guy we were looking at today, he saw his niece, the granddaughter of his dad from his brother's wife, daughter, he wanted to marry her, so he stole the niece, wife, sister-in-law, so that he could marry her. Okay, everyone got that? That's pretty messed up. Okay, and you have to understand that. That's the whole context. So when we read into this part, you're going to see that basically John the Baptizer, who's sort of like a prophet of the Old Testament, coming onto the scene, is speaking out against him. And the first thing I want you to see when we talk about what does it mean to be perplexed, I'm going to suggest that being perplexed is a mixture of emotions you would not expect to be together. It's an unexpected mixture of emotions. That's part of what being perplexed. Let me list them off to you, and then we'll see them in the passage. First of all, being perplexed means, frankly, being offended by someone, particularly Jesus. Being offended by it. But not only being offended, being afraid of Jesus, So being offended by Jesus or his teaching and being afraid, and then thirdly, at the same time, being attracted at the same time. Offended, afraid, yet attracted. And so I want you to see all three of these operating at the same time in the heart and mind of Herod Antipas. So let's take a look here. Going back here. Let's pick it up here in verse 16. Actually, verse 17. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John the Baptizer and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. Okay? So married his brother's wife, who happened to also be their niece. Okay? So, for John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted him to put him to death. Okay, let's pause him right there. So, you have to understand, in that day and age, it is totally, refreshingly radical and strange that someone, a nobody like John the Baptist, would stand up and denounce the king. I mean, in modern politics today in this world, with the freedom of press in our country, you can say pretty much anything you want about any elected official, short of like slander and short of like a physical threat or bodily harm. So we don't really quite understand this, because maybe, let me put it this way, if we did not have the ability to speak ill of our leaders, we would feel it's almost like thoroughly un-American. The concept of speaking out against your leaders, your rulers, who often had divine authority, quote-unquote, divine might, who were often installed because of powerful military conquest, was just so unfathomable. So it's one thing to speak out against King Herod. It's another thing to say his marriage is wrong and unlawful. So he's morally denouncing Herod, who wanted to be king of the Jews. And so he's offended. His wife Herodias, clearly offended. I mean, she doesn't look good in this story. First of all, she married one uncle, divorced him to marry another uncle. That's sort of what's going on. And so they're totally offended. And Herodias, understandably, wants to kill him. But she can't. Because Herod is not only offended, I mean, he's gonna imprison John because he can't have him running around and preaching this stuff and inciting maybe a revolution or a riot. So he imprisons him because he's offended. Yet he's still afraid. Continue in the passage here. We're now looking at let's pick it up in verse 19 again. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man and kept him safe. So, he's got this thing where he imprisons John, but that's pretty much it. Just kind of silence him, shut him up, but don't touch him because he's afraid. Now, you think he would be solved, that, okay, this guy speaking bad about my marriage, my kingdom, my domain, I'm going to imprison him. I'm not going to kill him, but I'll leave him in prison, okay? But he doesn't leave him in prison. He, according to the Greek verbs there, King Herod, offended by John, afraid of John, has a practice of checking John out of prison as if like a library book, putting him in front of him so that John the Baptist can potentially preach a sermon to Herod by himself. Because if you read the next sentence, let's pick it up again in verse 20. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. So there's this guy, John, that the king can't stand, is criticizing me, my morality, my wife, my queen. So I'm prisoning him up, but I can't kill him because I'm scared of him. But let me just kind of take him out every day and just kind of listen to him talk. I mean, imagine if you came on a snow day and there's no one here except you and the preacher. And I go, let's open our Bibles. I can be really specific when I preach that day, okay? This is what he's like checking out an individual sermon whenever he does this. And the Greek verb tells us that this was an ongoing, regular practice. This is a classic example of what it means to be perplexed. You can't stand it. You're offended by it. Yet you're scared of it. And that kind of strangely draws you to it, to be there all the time. It's so fantastic if you think about it. I know someone that goes to the gym regularly, not today, but they used to go to, they have a practice of going to the gym, and I thought they were really healthy. Okay, but then, you know, I talked to them about, which exercise do you do at the gym? I don't really do anything at the gym. Like, well, don't you go to the gym regularly? Yeah, I go to the gym regularly. What do you do? Well, I go there and I kind of sit there and kind of do the weights, but I watch everyone else work out. I don't know if that's legal, but what do you mean you watch everyone work out? Frankly, I'm kind of scared. And I particularly, there's this guy I watch work out. And, he's a guy when he works out, I feel offended because I look at him and I feel so unhealthy and so out of shape. So why do you go to the gym? Well, for some reason, I like watching him exercise. It makes me, it makes me feel both unhealthy but inspired to work out. But you don't work out. I know it's weird. You are weird. That is perplexed. That is being perplexed. And I submit to you that this is actually a rare case in the Gospels where you have, you can call it a psychological peek behind the curtain to think how people are actually responding to Jesus. C.S. Lewis points out that today in our modern world, we're too quickly to kind of put one category and one emotion on Jesus. Respect for a moral teacher. Or devotion as a great savior. Or, intellectual curiosity to a just very interesting philosopher. But actually, in the New Testament, when they encounter Jesus, they never just have one emotion. It's a mixture of emotions. You've got people who are healed by him, who want to be close to him and hear his teaching, but they're scared of him because he can heal me. But you want to be here with him because he heals you, but that scares you. You've got the scribes or Pharisees, religious establishment that can't stand him, that are, want to silence him and eventually crucify him, but they kind of, they find it stimulating to listen to him and they're not sure what to do. This is normal. If you and I don't feel this tension, then that means you are not either being offended regularly, frightened regularly, or worshiping regularly. Because part of growing spiritually is to realize Jesus Christ is offensive. John the Baptizer was basically the forerunner of Jesus. He's saying, Jesus is coming, repent. And that should offend everybody who cares about morality. And, he offends everybody no matter what culture you're from. In cultures like here in the West, quote unquote, or North America, let's talk about his teaching on women. The Bible is really offensive because it teaches that men and women, though unique and equal in the image of God, the Bible does teach our church that they have unique roles in marriage and in the life of the church. They're both equal. They're both vital and important. And some people in America might think that's oppressive on women. But you take the exact same teaching, put in other places, for example, countries with a caste system, and this crazy idea that women are equally made in the image of God, endowed with all the gifts that God has given to all people, and it's incredibly, revolutionary. So why do you and I get to decide that Jesus is offensive in certain ways? It's just your culture. It's just your background. Everyone can find something offensive about his teaching because none of us are lined up perfectly with who he is. And so you should actually feel this sort of ongoing sense that I don't measure up to Jesus. That's natural as you see that he is holy. And if you realize that God is holy, he is almighty, he made you, he will judge every one of us, that should make us afraid. That should make us think, I'm kind of scared that there's an almighty, omnipotent God who knows everything and is just and will reckon to me in accounting for my life. And yet, I'm offended, but I'm scared, but I'm drawn because that same God offers his son to die for me. And I don't know about you, but as I read kind of the saints, the great women and men of the faith, I feel like they're continually going in a circle, and it's just moving around in this beautiful acceleration of, man, they're offended because, yeah, there's another teaching in the Bible that, I can't do, that I don't like, and yet God demands it, and yet he gives me the grace to do it and be humble. And I think if one of us, if we only feel the fear of God all the time, something's missing. If we're only feeling the condemnation of God all the time, something's really missing. But if we only just want to be with God all the time and we don't, like in the Bible, are afraid to come into his presence, if we don't feel like we're unworthy in the saints where they fall on their faces, it's like you run to Jesus because you want to be with him, but then as you get close, the heat of his holiness is hot and you kind of cringe in your sin and my sinfulness, but you want to run towards him, but he's holy. That's normal. That should be normal. But it's not normal, at least not for me, and maybe for some of us. But that would definitely waken up and liven our spiritual lives. This sense of offensiveness because he's attacking my sense of morality and self-worth. This fear because I can't touch him. And yet this attraction because something is drawing me to him. So how do we cultivate this? What do we see in Jesus? And consequently, what is it supposed to happen in the life of a Christian? Leads us. So the first point was, what does it mean to be perplexed by Jesus in the life of how Herod looks at John? Because remember, Herod isn't thinking about John just because of that. Herod is thinking about John because he heard in verse 14, when Herod heard of it, the works of Jesus, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these powers are working him. Others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. He's looking at the life of Jesus. And then he's kind of going to John. And how does he make that move? We'll get to that in a little bit later. But for now, what does that mean to be perplexed? To experience being offended, being afraid, and being attracted to Jesus, in some sense, all at the same time. So how do we get that? What does it mean to actually do that in our lives? How do we see it in the life of Jesus? And for those of us who are Christ followers, how do we cultivate that in our own lives? So that's our next point. And we see this really sort of, let me put it this way, in two things. How does one be perplexed or become perplexing as believers? It's this. A compelling life of speech and actions. Okay, that's the first thing. A compelling life of speech and actions combined with an uncompromising message. Okay, let me say that again. Why is Jesus perplexed? How do we actually get this perplexing state going? How do we see it in Jesus or in other people that are following Jesus? A compelling life of speech and action, word and deed, combined with, at the same time, an uncompromising message. So please continue here. Let's take a look. We see this here, looking at some of the clues. Picking up in verse 19. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. Here's the most powerful political figure in that local region, can imprison him at a whim, and as we'll see, can behead him at a whim. Yet why doesn't he touch him? Why doesn't he lay hands and just end it? Because of his fear. But why does he fear him? He fears him because of his life, about his words and his actions. There's something very frighteningly powerful and respectful and compelling about someone who is moral and righteous and ethical, who at the same time will deliver an uncompromising message. For as we saw, verse 18, for John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. How do we understand the perplexing nature of Jesus? To realize that Jesus has a compelling life of deed and action. He says and does things that make him stand out above the rest. I mean, completely on a different plane. And yet, he still calls us and commands us with authority and is uncompromising. And that's how you kind of move into this and you look at the life of Jesus. And frankly, though I'm getting ahead of myself, that is what's supposed to happen in the life of every believer. This conversation happens multiple times with people in the workforce as I talk to them. This is numbers of people. When basically we'll talk about your work situation, maybe we're just having lunch, you're sharing about work, and there's a sense in which colleagues will tell some of the Christians in our church, you know, I don't know what to think about you. You've been working here for about a year, and I'm not sure what to think about you. And they go, what do you mean? Well, on the one hand, I like you because I can complain to you about our boss. And you understand. I mean, you're good to listening. You get it. You're there. I've seen you. You know, the boss says something, changes her mind or his mind. And you know, I get that. And you're like, oh, okay, great. And you know, and I also respect you because you've never actually, you know, complained about our boss. Even when you had the right. I realize you're different. We're all ripping or using another word, about our boss. And I've noticed you actually, you don't like, you know, you don't participate. You're just listening. So I like you. I respect you. But you know, I'm bothered by you. Why don't you rip your boss? Because you think you're better? Because you think you're holier than us? But I know that's not why. Because you like, you're a nice person. And I don't know what to make of this Christian in this workplace. That is what it means to be perplexing. When your life, your words and your actions are so in line with Christ by the power, you know, by His grace, not by our own strength or morality, but by His Holy Spirit, that it draws people, but it bothers people. It draws them to you because you're generous, but I get uncomfortable around you because I feel like I'm not as nice a person when I'm around you, but I want to be a nice person when I'm around you, but I don't like you because you're nice, but I like you because you're nice. I don't know what to do with that. That is how you get that when you read the Gospels and you see Jesus. Jesus is the guy that at the same time will denounce sin and confront his religious leaders of the day. You brood of vipers, you fox, you vixen, you hypocrites, you whitewashed tombs, some of the harshest invectives in the New Testament from the mouth of Jesus. And yet at the same time, he was incredibly approachable by sinners, prostitutes, traitors and tax collectors. That is what it means to read the Gospels and see Jesus and be perplexed by him. And that is what it means as believers today, for those of us who are Christians, to be cultivating that. So cultivate a life where your words, whether they're on Facebook, on social media, whether they're from your mouth, whether they're an email, whether they're in your car by yourself, your words and your actions and deeds at work or online or whatever you Instagram, all those things are so compellingly Christ-like. And yet, your message is uncompromising. And that's why in the passage we saw last week, and Jesus told his disciples, get ready to be rejected. And it's why we saw last week, a Christian should be regularly facing rejection. If you're always facing rejection, you might need to work on something like that. If you never face rejection for the cause of Jesus Christ and his church, his mission, his gospel, then something else might be wrong somewhere in here. If you're living a life that is, by the help of God, holy, people will notice. Frankly, people will be bothered by it. And yet they'll also be attracted to it. That's what it means to be perplexed. This mixture of emotion, offendedness, being afraid and attracted. That's how we do it. Through this compelling lifestyle of words and deeds with this uncompromising message. So then how do we apply it? What do we actually do? How does this relate to our lives? If I was preaching all three passages last week, this week, and next week, then I could kind of do a couple other things here. But because I'm going to not steal the passage from next week's sermon, I'm going to focus a little bit more here. But there's a whole bunch of great stuff that will come. Because this passage that seems so discouraging to the work of God, that the forerunner, one of the greatest men who was ever born, according to Jesus' own mouth, was killed. Wrongly, as a victim. Similarly to Jesus, how he'll be killed wrongly as a victim down in the gospel. But it's couched in this great victorious passage where the apostles come back and report next week about how demons respond to them and people were healed. And so, strangely, Mark is using this passage of one of their heroes being killed to encourage people. How does that encourage us? How do we apply it? Let me offer a few thoughts. First of all, individually to grow in this. When you read the Bible, when you read about Jesus, don't just learn more good theology, as great as that is. Seek to be baffled. He's nicer than the nicest person you've ever met, but he's also more holy and more blunt and offensive than the holiest person you've ever met. He's also most powerful than the most powerful person you will ever encounter. He's all those things. And I know if you've been in the church a long time, which is a blessing, and you read that, I know that story, Jesus did that, but try to go back and go, how did the people see this? This is, this is crazy. This is baffling. This is perplexing. Seek. Am I being offended? Do I realize that this is yet again calling me to a higher calling of discipleship and sacrifice? Am I afraid because I realize I can't do this? He's deserving of this. But am I attracted because by his grace and compassion and power, I can? That's normal. That's not an emotional or spiritual high. That's what it means to read about Jesus in the Gospels, to sing about him and worship about him. That's a first thought as an individual. Another thought, as a body of Christ, as a congregation or a church, or as a set of believers in your workplace, if there's a few Christians where you work, or a set of believers at school or on your campus, this holds true corporately as well. That a body of believers, whether it's a small group or a church or whatever, again, together, every member has a compelling lifestyle in word and action. And the uncompromising message. As a church, doesn't mean everyone in the church does everything at the exact same way in the community all the time. But Vacation Bible School, Access, one of our partner organizations, Project Destiny, if you kind of go into the Chinatown community, I love the fact that it confuses people. We run Project Destiny with the grace of God and support from his people, the church, you all, as we serve together. And yeah, we have to charge people for it, which at times was kind of different because some of the groups were able to do it for free. Some of the agencies charge a whole lot more because they have these things called grants and government funding. But in order to preserve the ability to tell them the great news of Jesus, we actually raise that support internally. And you're going to get many letters, and I hope you'll consider partnering with them, whether it's Project Destiny, our camp, or Vacation Bible School. And when I talk to people in the community, it's very confusing. Why are your program and outreach, especially to the younger people in our community, why are they so free or so reduced price and so good? Because you don't get any of those grants that we do. How do you fund that? One lady told me, oh, faith-based, that's the way to raise money. I don't know, you don't. Anyway, but it's not that easy, by the way, but it's confusing people with the love of Christ. That we go into Newton, where other campus is based, or our neighborhoods, our schools, our workplaces, or this community here in Boston or Chinatown, and say, we have an uncompromising message that the world is full of sinners and they need the grace of God. And that message of sort of a righteous God makes us want to serve you. Makes us want to put your needs above ours. Makes us love you. Corporately, same thing. How do we as a church family, a small group, in your high school, college, in your workplace, in your neighborhood, how do we have that compelling lifestyle and word and action with the uncompromising message? You can't just sort of be a holy person and never talk about Jesus. But you can't also just always tell people about Jesus without the life to back it up. And then a third thought for how do we apply this as we go forward from here. And this is a little bit more, not deep, but maybe it's harder for me to explain. The perplexity of Jesus will reveal to you and me your greatest idol. What is an idol? An idol is anything that you and I love more than Jesus. The perplexity of Jesus will reveal to you and me what is more important to us than Jesus. Now, if I'm not a Christian or I don't believe in Jesus, that's no big news. Of course, there are things more important than Jesus. I mean, that's why I'm not a Christian. But this would still be revealing to you. And for those of us who are Christians, these are still idols that we struggle with. What is the idol? Let's take a look at this idol. Come on, take a look here now. Verse 21. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you, up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry. But because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison, and brought his head in a platter, and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. So here's Herod on his birthday. It may not be his actual birthday. It might be the anniversary of his ascension to the throne. The same word is used for his biological birthday, but also the birthday of his kingship or his tetrarchness. And in that, he's got, you know, all his leading men, literally. And in archaeological excavations of probably the palace they were at on the site of the Dead Sea, it showed a large prison as well as two dining rooms, one very large one and one smaller one. Presumably the larger one was for Herod and his men, and the smaller one was for his wife and the women. That was sort of the excavations that revealed that along the coast of the Dead Sea. And here comes in Herod's daughter, probably his stepdaughter, the daughter of Herodias. So now this is both his stepdaughter as well as his niece once removed or whatever that is. And she does this dance. Now, commentaries are a little bit divided. Some think, oh, what a cute little dance, childhood dance and stuff like that. I tend to lean towards, I find more plausible the fact that this young woman, schooled by her mother, who then goes and asks, you know, sweet little innocent kid. So basically, is this dance like a little children's piano recital? Or is it the sensuous, tempting sort of, you know, sexually erotic dance, right? So a few commentators think, oh, maybe it's like a little piano recital. But it's really hard to imagine the little girl playing piano then asking for the head of John the Baptist on a platter, because wouldn't that be nice? So I tend to favor the commentators who think she probably gave an erotic, sensuous dance. It helped that they were probably very drunk by that point. And so in comes, you know, his stepdaughter, who is probably lovely, and she does this dance, and King Herod is like, this is awesome. And his men are like, yeah, they're probably inebriated, drunk, they're doing their thing. And then he just sort of at the height of that says, whatever you want, tell me, I'll give it to you. Up to half my kingdom. Very similar to King Xerxes in the book of Esther. Up to half my kingdom. Which tells us he's drunk because technically he wasn't allowed to do that by Roman law. He couldn't even give away any land. So he's kind of lying. He's sort of drunk. And she goes, oh, she goes, tell her mother. Okay. And then, what should I ask for? And she says, go ask for the head of John the Baptist. And this little girl comes back. And her mom said, go give me the head of John the Baptist. But it's unclear where she embellishes it, but perhaps it's more likely she embellished it. She said, don't just give me the head of John the Baptist. I want it now. And I want it on a platter. Kind of adding to that. And then you read that King Herod was exceedingly sorry. And the irony is the only other time in the New Testament that word is used, exceeding sorrow, is in a phrase in the book of Matthew in the Garden of Gethsemane, which describes someone who is exceedingly sorrowful to the point of death, describing Jesus. So Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying as he's about to be crucified, is exceedingly sorrowful, this same word. And here's Herod, totally conflicted, yet in his perplexity then, he decides, well, what's more important? This John, who's teaching about this Jesus, is offending, making me afraid and yet somehow attractive, or saving face, looking good, having power. And so we read that he just says, because of his oaths and because of his guests, he kills John. And if they are indeed dining at that fortress palace, Machaerus, on the edge of the Dead Sea instead of Tiberias, where his authority was, where his political seat was, they would have basically gone down minutes away, done the deed, and brought back the head in minutes. When you are perplexed by Jesus, and there's a call in your life, a command from him, a moral teaching, a call to faith or believe in something, and you're getting feeling that, like, I don't really want to do this. This is hard. I don't want to love my enemy, or I don't want to forgive that person, or I don't want to be honest here, whatever it is. And you're feeling that, and you also feel this fear because he is holy and powerful, and yet you're kind of drawn to it. That's why you're struggling. When you and I disobey Jesus, and that moment, you can shine the spotlight on what is more important to you than Jesus. If you're at work and you know you should speak up about something, and in the end you don't, maybe because in that moment of perplexity, what should I do? There's this thing that is hard for me to do. It bothers me. Yet I'm drawn to it. I know I should do it, and you don't. then maybe something about that workplace is more important than Jesus. Your sense of security comes from your paycheck more than God. Your sense of people's opinion about you is more important than God's opinion about you. Whatever it is. If you're having a fight or argument with your spouse or your family and you're sensing this, I should apologize. I should ask for forgiveness. I should do something like that. But then you decide, no, I don't want to do that. You move on and you just kind of let the argument go and kind of build the slowly but surely building up a wall between you and your friend or family member. That perplexity, which kind of does, you don't want to do it, but you're scared to not do it. And actually you're drawn to it. But when you just don't, in that moment, you have an opportunity to see what is more important than you. Your pride, you can't be wrong. That's why. Or is Jesus really more important? And the perplexity of those things gives you and me the opportunity. So what is the application for us? When you are perplexed and you have a dividing fork in the road, deciding, do I do it God's way or some other way? And you do it the other way and you know you're doing it the other way. You have an opportunity to see, okay, God's saying, okay, well, this is more important than me. And the only way you will ever understand this fully and to be able to go in the perplexity and do the thing Jesus wants you to do is to recognize that Jesus felt all those things. And yet he still obeyed his Father, died on the cross for us. And he is more important than the favor of man. He is better than the praise of other people. He is more lasting than the love of someone that you're not willing to lose their friendship here. He's better than all those things. And so this is what it means to be perplexed by Jesus, to go forward from here, to lean into it. Because if you don't, here's what it's going to be sounding like. Herod is a fascinating study. Because basically, Herod sees Jesus preaching and teaching, and he's just like so maybe guilt-ridden. We don't know for sure. But basically, he hears about Jesus, and people are saying, oh, it's John the Baptist, Elijah, or a prophet. He's like, no, I know what it is. And they go, oh, what, Your Majesty, what is it? John the Baptist, raised from the dead. But it's John the Baptist. I beheaded him. I killed him. It's my fault. Okay. That is what you will look like when you're perplexed and you disobey God. We will tell ourselves a story to make it fit into our worldview. I couldn't risk losing my job. It's not worth, trying to reconcile that relationship. It's hopeless. Whatever it is, this is what we'll be. We will rationalize it away. And we'll come to think, that must be why. Now God is out to get me. God's not out to get you. Because he already got his son, Jesus, dying on the cross for us. This is what it means to be perplexed by the life of Jesus. Have you recently been perplexed? I mean, when you read the gospel, is it all old stuff because you've heard it so many times, maybe in church? Or are you really going, I think you need to read the whole thing again. I need to start maybe with the gospels and go, okay, in this story, I should be somewhat aware of being offended. Love your neighbor. I don't like to do that. I don't always want to do that. I'm being offended. I'm actually scared to do that. But if I don't, God is, it's the right thing to do. But I want to do it. Now you're reading the Bible. Now you're seeing Jesus. Now you're being perplexed by who he is. And as you do that, may we individually and as a church be utterly confusing to the world. We have our stand on moral and social issues, and it offends many people. And yet hopefully that's not all people see. It's the lives of godly women and men who are obedient and sacrificial so that others may know and hear about Jesus. Have you been perplexed by Jesus? If you're not being perplexed by Jesus, you're probably not perplexing others for Jesus. So seek the perplexity of God's incredible grace and love through Jesus into your life. Let's pray together. Great Father in heaven, strange topic, at least I think. I don't think I've ever heard a seminary lecture on this. And yet, it's all throughout the Gospels. People don't know what to make of Jesus. They desperately want him to help them, but they're scared to talk to him. They're boldly to come before him, but then to ask him for some powerful healing. But when he does, they're freaked out by it. And Lord, somewhere in this confusing situation, we find ourselves individually, as families, and as a church, as a nation, as a people, as a human race. And we pray, oh God, help us to see that Jesus won't be fit into a box of our own making. Cannot categorize him. He's not conservative or liberal. He's not just sort of progressive. It's hard for us to categorize him because he's God. And we pray, Heavenly Father, you would help us to see that more and more. And to the degree that we see that, this perplexity of Jesus Christ, help us to live as people, as a church, to do that for others. And if we're not believers now, Lord, overwhelm us. Make us confused. Maybe that's why we're still here. We're not Christians yet. We've been coming to this church for years, but we're not Christians. Help us to not put him away in a mental bookshelf and go, oh, I must be John the Baptist coming back. No, help us to see he is the Son of God. And we pray in his name. Amen.